Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Today I'm going to talk about the doctrine that's commonly called once saved, always saved. It's sometimes called the security of the believer. Next week I'll have the same kind of sermon on predestination, election. And so I hope you'll be thinking along next week on those lines, and maybe if you'll read up a little bit on predestination or election or calling, that you'll have some basis for our discussion together next week. Today, though, I want to deal with the very confusing and often very hotly debated question of when somebody once accepts Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell them, are they secure through eternity? Put another way, is it possible to fall from the state of saving grace? Can you be saved and then lost, and saved and then lost, and saved and then lost? Now, the debate has been primarily centered around two groups that you're probably not real familiar with. One of them is Calvinism and one of them is Arminianism. But I'm not going to go back into historical theology today, for what the debate is and how hot it has been through the ages, beautifully, as a biblical expositor. What concerns me primarily is the biblical witness about this debate. What are the biblical texts? What does the Bible say about it? I feel like so often men get into a hair pull over things that the Bible isn't clear on. And I'm just not into that or up to that. I really feel like that many oftentimes we say too much for the Bible and then get our emotions involved in it, and then we're going to fight for what we think the Bible says. So the debate's fine, and as a theologian, I'm interested in it. I read about it. But I don't think it's what I want to bring to you about. What I want to bring to you about is the biblical examples and the perspective that I think that will give us some light in a very controversial area. Now, I want to say a couple of introductory things, and I want you to listen. If you, David's going to shoot some scriptures up here on the wall. I feel like you ought to turn to a blank page in your Bible. And I think you ought to put the security of the believer at the top of it. And I think you ought to follow this outline, because I think it's something you're going to want to keep through the years as this question comes up and up again in Sunday school, in private discussions, and wherever it may come up. I think this will give you not my opinion, but I'm going to give you the text. And this message this morning will be primarily me reading scriptures and linking them together into how I think they fit in the same categories, rather than me commenting a whole lot on what I think. But I do want to give you an introduction that I think is absolutely crucial to our understanding. History of denominations and the history of theology is plagued by a method known as proof texting, which means we find one verse that we really, really like, and then we camp on that one verse, and if anybody disagrees with us, we say, "What's the matter with you? Haven't you read this verse?" And then we quote it, usually very ornately. There's only one problem with that. I do not believe that every individual verse is inspired by God. Ooh, that's startling. Now, did you hear what I said? Every head should have popped up. Every mouth should have fallen open when I said that. I do not believe every individual verse is inspired by God. I believe the entire Bible is inspired by God. And to pull one verse out of context, or to sit your theological stool over one text in one part, is not being biblical. We must let the Bible as a whole speak on every issue. You know, the question is usually put, if the Bible says it one time, does that make it true? Yes and no. If it says something that's repeated through the entire Revelation, then yes. If it says something that is used one time to give a perspective and other verses seem to say something else, then no. I believe in the revelation of God that's included from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And to just say this means more than that, or I'm going to just believe this, is really very biblically naive. Most people know some of the Bible. The most dangerous position for a person to be in is to know some of the Bible. For some of the Bible is what has caused the great heresies of the church. We do not believe in some of the Bible. We believe in the Bible. Now, we've got to understand that. That means that to speak on any biblical issue means that we must pay the price of running every biblical reference to that issue in the entire book. And to sit down for 10 minutes and say, well, I've read that verse, I know what God means, is the height of spiritual arrogance. Now, I also believe that the Bible, to clarify major truths, always sees those truths from different perspectives. I'll give you an example. The doctrine of salvation is looked at from many areas by Paul. It is a diamond to which he'll look here, he'll look here, he'll look down on it, he'll look up to it, he'll look... And the diamond is the truth, not one particular expression of the truth. Example, Paul calls salvation justification. It's a legal term. It's from the law courts. The same concept, he wants to talk about adoption. It's a family concept, a relationship concept. The very same doctrine, he wants to look at it from the area of redemption, being bought back from the slave market. So it's one doctrine of salvation. Paul takes shots from all different kinds of angles, and it's not that we believe one particular angle. We believe the diamond. And we have to see all the sides of the diamond to have the diamond. Now, the same is true with most doctrines. I have found in my study of the Bible that biblical doctrines come at least in pairs. Now, many times it's more than that, but at least in pairs. And oftentimes the pairs seem diametrically opposed. But they aren't diametrically opposed. They're two sides of the diamond. And both sides are from God. And to understand the diamond, we've got to understand the Bible's antithesis or dialectic when we talk about it. Let me give you an example. We're going to talk about predestination next week. Predestination is as biblical as any other doctrine in the world. But the balance to predestination is man's free will. And we've got to see the diamond. The diamond is, how does God deal with man? Both sides are very important. It is also true in this particular area of once saved, always saved. There is more than one side to the diamond. And you say, well, why would God do that? Why would he seem to cause contradictions? Why would he say one thing and then say another? You know and I know very clearly that men tend to polarize on everything. If I said something controversial, well, what could I? Should the United States invade Iran to set the hostages free? Now, immediately there'd be three groups in this church. Invade them now. Wait a while. Don't ever think of invading them, right? Wouldn't that what happened? We'd split probably along those lines. Two ends would polarize, and the middle would say, don't do anything. God knew how we are and how we take things to extreme. And usually there's very good motives in taking things to extreme, because we love the Word of God. We love the Lord Jesus. We want to be pleasing to Him. And therefore we radicalize the statements of the Bible. We take them to the nth degree. Now, the very fact that God shows different perspectives is to try to keep man from polarizing in the ditches and keep him on the road of truth. Most of these things that seem controversial or contradictory or dialectical or antithetical are not so much God being contradictory as God trying to keep us in a balance. As God trying to say, don't go this far with it and don't go that far with it. Here's the truth. Now, I've made a startling statement. I hope you realize what I've said. Biblical doctrines come in more than one. And that'll solve a lot of your theological questions and problems if you just realize what I'm saying. And I'm going to try to show you today with this particular doctrine of once saved, always saved, or the security of the believer. Okay, let's go, if we could, to biblical expressions of security. David will be showing you the scriptures one at a time, because I know you well enough that if I open that whole thing up, if you read through the blank, you're going to be writing down instead of listening to me. I think it's important that you write down with one eye and listen to me with the other ear, okay? Now, the first group of biblical passages that I want to deal with, does the Bible teach once saved, always saved, or the security of the believer? Is that a biblical doctrine, or is that something we just want to believe so badly? The classical passage, the one that's above every other one, in my opinion, is John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. You need your Bible open. I hope that you can flip with these, or write them down and trust me until you get home, and then check me up. Either way. Does the Bible speak of the security of the believer? I'm gonna give all these things to you a little different. The security of the believer is true because of the security of God's love. Listen to me. The security of the believer is a biblical doctrine because of the security of God's love for man. Number one, John 10, 28 and 29. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Whew! Praise God. Hallelujah. Those who are Jesus have been given by God, and Jesus can't lose them, and certainly the God who gave them won't and can't lose them. Now, let's look again at Romans 8 to see if it's a biblical witness across the board. Romans 8, 38 and 39, a very famous passage of Scripture. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, another very crucial verse in this whole area. Philippians 1, 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Chapter 4 is that God guards our salvation in heaven, and verse 5 is that God guards us on earth. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, guarded in heaven for you, who are guarded by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Now there we have, not exhaustive, but pretty close to exhaustive, of all those passages that deal specifically with the keeping power of God. Remember, this is the passages that deal with the keeping power of God. It's the security of God's love primarily, and only as an after effect is the security of the believer involved. Point number B, please, the security of Christ's intercession. The security of the believer because of the security of Christ's intercession. We know we're saved because Christ keeps on keeping on, the same as God's love keeps on keeping on. And Vernon read to you the first passage that I would like to quote, John 17, 9 through 24, which is Jesus' great high priestly prayer for all of us. I have guarded them, I have kept them, and the only one I've lost, Jesus says, the only one I've lost, is the son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Okay? Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Romans 8, 34. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Intercedes for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, an advocate. The security of the believer, see, is based on the security of the promise of the Holy Spirit. The security of the believer is based on the security of the promise of the Holy Spirit. How do I know I'm secure? Because of the security of God's love, the security of Christ's intercession, and the security of the promise of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 22. 2 Corinthians 1, 22. Who also seals us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment, a pledge, an earnest, and in, that kind of thing. A down payment. I like that better. 2 Corinthians 5, 5. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a down payment. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How do I know the believer is secure? Because God's love is secure, because the intercession of Christ is secure, and because we have in our hearts the down payment of all that God's going to do in the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, the one that I don't have up there because it wouldn't fit is D. Other terms and syntactical relationships that prove the security of the believer. I'm going to use two words and two different verb tenses. The two words that secure the security of the believer is the term eternal life. Now, if eternal life ain't eternal, why in the world is it called eternal life? That's dumb, isn't it? I mean, the very word eternal means eternal, right? And the classical passage is Matthew 25:46, where eternal life is mentioned and eternal death. Therefore, we know if there is such a thing as eternal separation, there is such a thing as eternal inclusion. Now, folks, the very term eternal life ought to say to us something about what God does when we accept Christ. Another term that's very closely related is the term new creature or new man. And that's found in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And I'll read that for you real quick, where it says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. The newness of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit is such that it is new and the old has passed away. Now, two verb tenses that are used throughout the Scriptures that to me, as someone who is very, very concerned with not only the history of the book, but the grammar of the writer, the perfect tense, something that happens in the past, results abide into the present, and result in a state of being, with the implication be they will continue in that, is used over and over and over and over again in the Bible for the fact that we have been saved, we are in a state of being saved, or we have arrived at a state of being saved. The other verb tense is very important and used over and over again is the aorist tense. Completed action. We were saved. Complete unit of thought. Nothing's added. Nothing's taken away. It is a totality. And both those verb tenses used so often in relation to what salvation is and how we relate to it and how we keep it. Those are the reasons why I believe so strongly in the security of the believer. Point number three. Biblical expressions of problems related to security. You say, oh, I never thought about those. You know we do. We are guilty as everybody else. We get a doctrine. We quote all the verses for it. And anything that might not be for it, we don't mention. Isn't that true? If it don't fit our theology, we clip it off. Now, we don't tear the page out of our Bible. We just don't mark on that page. You know, it's not that we don't believe they have some kind of verses, too. It's just that we think that once we quote four or five verses, that ought to settle the issue. It does not settle the issue. Every verse related to a problem must be dealt with. Biblical expressions for problems related to security. Number one, true believers that have become unfit for service. Now, you see, a lot of people who are going to read these passages think that's talking about falling from grace. When in reality, it's talking about doing something in our Christian life that takes us out of the usability of God. Otherwise, we're in the family, but we're out of the service. We're in the kingdom, but we're totally unuseful to reach others. Number one, 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. This, of course, is the passage that deals with judgment. There's only one foundation, that's Jesus Christ. Some men build on that foundation with wood, hay, and stubble. In the day of judgment, their works will be burnt up. But look at verse 15. If any man's work is burnt up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Aha! Some men build with precious stones, with gold and silver, and in their judgment day, their works will remain. But the guy, the Christian, who does not live for God, who lives to the flesh, who lives a carnal life, who has been captured by the world, who doesn't even, you know, think about the things of God except that gnawing guilt in his heart that the Holy Spirit gives, that guy is going to be saved. But he will not have his reward. That's an important passage, that judgment thing. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. 1 Corinthians 9, 27. Paul is speaking. I buffet my body and make it a slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself may be a... Now, King James has cast away, I think. New American Standard has disqualified. It is a term that speaks of not playing the game according to the rules. It means you've been disqualified from the race. It means that even if you win, it doesn't count. It's not talking about salvation. This is talking about being unfit for service. Paul says, oh, would it be terrible if I preached to others and suddenly became unfit for God to use me? Number three, 1 Timothy 1:19. 1 Timothy 1:19. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. The same concept, delivered over to Satan, is used in 1 Corinthians of the man who had married his father's wife. That is not talking about loss of salvation. That is talking about putting someone out of the fellowship, out of the church, so that they may repent of their sins, see their condition, and return. It has nothing to do with falling from grace. It has everything to do with excommunication or cutting someone off from fellowship so that they may see their error and repent. Number four, 2 Timothy 4:10. 2 Timothy 4:10. Biblical expressions for problems related to security. 2 Timothy 4:10. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Was Demas lost? No. Demas was lost for service. He became unusable. Demas, 2 Timothy 4:10. Number five, 2 Peter 1:8 through 11. 2 Peter 1:8 through 11. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And greatly... Excuse me. 2 Peter 1. That didn't sound right. 2 Peter 1, 8 through 10. For these qualities are yours, okay, and are increasing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Key words. These qualities prove to you that in the Christian life, you will not be unfruitful or useless. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm talking about being fruitless and unusable. Okay? Now, also notice that it talks about that the man who he's referring to that does not have these qualities has forgotten, not that he's been rejected, but he's forgotten his purification from sins. We're talking about a Christian here who is living a life such that these Christian qualities are not part of his life, and he has forgotten. I would say he's lost the joy of his salvation. Now, notice here of 2 Peter chapter 2, the whole chapter, and I'm not going to read that, but I will read verses 19 and 20. 2 Peter 2, the whole chapter deals with false teachers in the church. False teachers. Okay? Promising them freedom, they are themselves slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome? By this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. We're not talking about folks who are out of the kingdom. We're talking about folks who become theological false teachers. Now, folks, I really had to struggle with this. And I'll tell you who used to bother me the most. William Barclay. He's a very good expositor as far as word studies and Greek background and history and all that. But he is the pits as far as some theology. He believes in universalism. He denies miracles. I have a great problem with a guy who denies the resurrection. Just can't believe that God did that, you know, that Jesus was walking on the water because of the sandbar there, feeding of the 5,000 men, but everybody saw how much the little boy shared his food, and they all shared their food, and that's what happened. I used to have great problems with him theologically. But, you know, as I continued to read him, because he does have some good thoughts here, man, I became convinced that though the man is off theologically, the man knows Jesus Christ. His words are such that you can tell there is a personal relationship, even though the guy's theology is off. You see, theology is not what makes a man right with Jesus Christ. Personal faith and relationship is what makes a man right with Jesus Christ. And these false teachers may have been off doctrinally. And Paul and Peter and John may have thrown a temper fit in relation to what they were teaching, but they never say that they are not in the kingdom. Okay? And then, finally, I'm not going to read all these, but Revelation 1 through 3 deals with the seven churches of Asia Minor. Every one of them have a problem. And over it says, unless you repent, I'll take your candlestand. Unless you repent, you've lost your first love, turn to your first love, quit doing this. Quit. Now, some folks think those whole churches are lost. Nah. Those whole churches have turned away from the priority of Jesus Christ. And they're about to lose their usefulness in the kingdom. How many churches in Lubbock, Texas, you think, have lost their usefulness in the kingdom because of what they preach? That enters their lives? And many candlesticks have been removed out of many of God's houses. I don't mean the folks are lost that truly know Christ. It means they are unusable. They are not a lighthouse. The light's gone out. Now, number B is another real problem in Scripture, false professions. Not only do Christians fall and become unusable, and matter of fact, backslidden Christians are more sinners almost than sinners, because, you know what, the number of people that I've known who have just rebelled against the faith, say they've been very active in some way, you know, of even vocationally oriented, and have turned away some way, usually they turn into real stinkers. They just try to do everything they can because now the rules are off, and they just usually just go opposite so far. There are some folks in the church, though, who have all the right words, do all the right things, join all the right movements, but it's a lie. Their heart is not in it. It's a lie. It's a fake. It's a sham. It's a facade. Number one on that is Matthew 4, 14 through 20. Now, this is a very famous, famous parable of the soils. Matthew 4, 14 through 20. That's the wrong DVD. That blesses me. Mark 4. Thank you. Thank you, Mark. It's always good to have theologians in the audience. Mark 4, 14 through 20 is the parable of the sower. Now, that is a very difficult passage. For the seed is the word of God. It falls on different kinds of ground. Now, it germinates on three of the different kinds. It germinates in the thin soil, it germinates in the weed-choked soil, and it germinates in the good soil. Now, it's eaten off the path because the birds get it. Those people who come to the church and bango, it looks like they accept Christ, and boy, their outward life just looks fantastic. They begin to grow and be active, and suddenly persecution of some kind hits. Trouble hits. Problems hit. Never seen again. My soul, what's happened? Well, Jesus says right here that what's happened, they have had something that has clogged. And these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan takes it away. There's the ones on the path. Here's the other ones. And the ones in the rocky places, they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, but they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Now there is a false profession. There is a profession that looks, receives it with joy, but just can't handle the pressures that go with it. What is the second one? Falls in the thorns. What about the thorny ones, okay? Look here, the thorny ones. And the others are the ones whom the seed is sown among the thorns, and these are the ones who have heard the word, and the worries of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now here are ones who also sprout, grow up, look just like believers, but the things of the world get them. Other priorities take over. They're gone. You say, my soul, how does one know them? And those who are the ones who the seed is sown on the good ground, they hear the word, they accept it, and they bear fruit. Fruitfulness is a sign of true salvation. Jesus talked about the branches that bear no fruit are trimmed off and thrown away. Fruitfulness is one of the keys, and fruitfulness is a keeping on, keeping on. Okay, you say, that's heavy. Wait till you hear the next one. This is Matthew 7. Matthew 7, one of the most hard verses in all the Bible. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Jesus is speaking. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did not we preach in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Here is the full-blown ministry. Here is miracles. Here is casting out demons. Here is preachers. Here is deacons. Here is Sunday school teachers. Here is denominational leaders. Here are world leaders in religion. They're playing a game. They've never known Jesus in the heart as to commitment. They're only going through the act. The act. They're playing church. They're playing Christian. They know all the words. They do all the right things. But there is no personal relationship. That's scary as it can be. And finally, 1 John 2:19, which says, they went out from us because they were not of us. And the very fact they went out from us shows they never were of us. Think about that. That goes right back to the parable of soils. These folks received it gladly. They could not hang in there. You see, once saved, always saved is directly related to hanging in there. Fruitfulness is the sign. Fruitfulness is continuing. Okay, now, the last section is very difficult. I call it apostasy. Judas Iscariot is in this list. I can't explain Judas. I know that Jesus said, I've only lost one. And that one I lost so the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas is a special case. It cannot be a norm. He cannot be an example for others. He is a special, unique, one-of-a-kind case in biblical life. And I don't know how to explain him, but I know it says the devil in his heart, that Judas has a place prepared for him and all that. So I'm just going to say Judas is a special deal to which I don't know how to respond. Number two. The two major problems are Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. I want you to turn quickly there because I'm out of time now. I want you to, matter of fact, just copy those down, read it when you get home, and I want you to notice some on Hebrews 6. First of all, if it is possible, listen to me good, please, listen good. If it is possible to fall from grace, Hebrews 6 says explicitly, no doubt at all, if it's possible to fall, it's impossible to be restored. Now listen to me. This doctrine of in and out and in and out and in and out and in and out is not a biblical doctrine. If it is possible to fall, it is possible to fall only once because it is impossible to be restored. Now, friends, you want to buy falling from grace, you've just bought the biblical doctrine of it, and that is once in, always in, or once out, always out. Quote. I wish I had more time. This is the cultural situation. There is persecution in the Christian movement, no persecution in Judaism. The Christians were saying, let's leave the church, go back to the synagogue. We won't be persecuted. We'll just believe Jesus in secret. Impossible. Impossible. I hope in the days ahead I'll be able to deal exegetically with Hebrews 6 and 10, and I plan on that. I'll wait till this sermon has grown cold in your minds, and I'll come back with these two exegetically. Now, finally, my theological reconstruction of this whole big ball of wax. It'll take me about 5 more minutes, okay? Number 4, theological reconstruction. I'm sure you're writing this down. I'm sure that you wouldn't let this pass by. surely you wouldn't, after reading all those scriptures, say, fine. Number 4, how do I put all these together? Where is the key? What gives the answer? Where is the perspective? Twin doctrines. Security of the believer? Yes. But not from man's part, but from God's part. You're not secure because of who you are. You're secure because of who God is. You're not secure because of your great life, your wonderful commitment, your tremendous enthusiasm, your wonderful works. You don't keep in the kingdom because of who you are. You are kept in the kingdom because of who God is and the promises He's made. The balance of that is, there is a balance. Secure, yes, but those that are secure are those who are keeping on keeping on. Do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap. Underline, if you faint not. You say, Bob, is that just one place? Mark 13, 13, 1 Corinthians 15, 2, Hebrews 3, 14. Hang in there. Keep on keeping on. Those who will be saved, who will hold out to the end. Friends, the balance for God keeping us is, and the proof of that is that we will remain. Now you say, that doesn't mean we won't backslide, by the way. David and Peter are good examples that great sin does not take one out of the kingdom of God, but it does take one out of service until that sin's corrected. God keeps us, but we keep on. God keeps us, but we keep on. There's the balance. Number 2, the second part of that. God initiates salvation, therefore God keeps salvation. You didn't come to God. God came to you. The very fact that He came to you says it's His responsibility to keep on, to keep you. God initiated it. God will perfect it till the day. Philippians 1:6. Faith that responds truly to the call of God, faith that allows itself to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, faith that is real is faith that continues. I don't say it'll grow weary. It will. I don't say it'll get discouraged. It will. I don't say it'll understand everything. It won't. I don't say that it won't have times of great doubt. It will. But I am saying faith that responds and is indwelt by the Spirit of God is faith that remains. This is a perfect place, quickly discuss point B, conditional and unconditional promises in the Bible. Conditional and unconditional promises in the Bible. Israel is a perfect example. In Romans 11, 29, it says a marvelous thing. It says the gifts and the calling are irrevocable. Now, Romans 9 is the exact place in Romans 9 through 11 where the Jews are out. They're out. They've been blinded by God till the Gentiles come in. Now, if the gifts and the calling are irrevocable, how have the Jews been blinded? The fact that God keeps us doesn't mean He's going to keep us without problems. Doesn't mean He's going to keep us without backsliding. Doesn't mean He's going to keep us without ups and downs. The very fact that the calling and the gift to the Jews are irrevocable tells me, because of the current state of the Jews, our lives may be greatly away from God, but the promise is, I am faithful. Now, God promised some things to the Jews. He promised them He would do some things if they would do some things. Man continually broke the promises over and over and over and over. Man broke the covenant in the Old Testament. He broke it. Every generation, every king, everybody broke that covenant over and over. Did that mean that God broke the covenant? Though man continued to break the covenant because it was conditional and he broke it, God's covenant is unconditional and cannot be broken. And you catch that beautiful picture. God's love is the key to the covenant, not man's keeping the covenant. God's promises are unconditional, even in the face of man's breaking the conditions. Christian, that ought to help you. That's saying that you're not a Christian because of what you do, or you keep on keeping on, or that you're so good or hot or wonderful. You're a Christian because of the unconditional promises of the Word of God. How do I know that I'm saved and will remain saved? My Father who has given them to me, no one can pluck them out of my hand, and no one can certainly pluck them out of my Father's hand. The security of the believer rests on the foundation of the security of God's love in the biblical promises. Lord Jesus, we thank you today for a time of theological reflection, a time of biblical study, a time, Lord, of holding before our eyes those promises that you've made to us. And Lord, we thank you for just this brief time of study. And my prayer, Lord, today is that it might give steel to the backbones of believers to keep on keeping on. I pray, Lord, for a joy that passes the circumstances of our moment-by-moment existence. I pray, Lord, in the middle of my own rebellious sin, that I might have the confidence of your love and the security of my life. Lord, forgive us for our rebellion, but we rejoice and thank you with words inexplicable of what you've done for us because of who you are. Thank you for making us part of your family when we didn't deserve it. And thank you, Lord, for keeping us part of your family when we didn't deserve it. And thank you, Lord, that one day you're going to change us to be like Jesus. And we hold all these truths before you in marvelous awe and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.